participate in this worship assembly with you. Our subject matter tonight is the foundation of an evangelistic spirit. Let me just say it's been good to be with the brethren throughout the course of the day today, to be with Rick and those brothers that joined with him this morning in the study of God's Word, to share in Bible study and coffee together. I enjoyed that. I was privileged to do a little visiting with Josh this afternoon. I enjoyed that visit very, very much. And also was able to get out and see the countryside a little bit. I went out in between those two appointments and ran the Fisher Lake, the dam road out and back. And not all the way to the end, it's 7 miles to one end. I didn't run 14 miles, but I got a few miles in. And I had intended to run before daylight, as I normally do at home. I usually get up around 5 or before and get my running in and go drink coffee at home about 7. And I thought, you know, I'm not very familiar with the roads around here, and it might not be a good idea for me to run before daylight, because if I get lost, there ain't no telling what, you know, I may never get found. And as I was running today, as running the road there, and just the beautiful scenery, I saw some deer and I saw some javelina, saw a lot of ducks on the lake, and then I saw something that convinced me that I needed to continue to wait until the sun came up to run out here, and that was I saw just a good average sized rattlesnake. And so I thought, you know, probably not good to run before daylight when you can't see where you're stepping. And so I'm going to run after daylight, as I did today. But snakes have already quit crawling at home. We've had some cold weather, several nights in the low 30s and high 20s, and so we're not concerned with snakes crawling right now. But apparently they're still crawling in San Angelo. And so so I'll keep running in the daylight, even though it doesn't get light here till about 11:30 or 12. Looking at my watch, it's 7:10. It's still dark outside. I'm like, is the sun ever going to come up? And it did. But it's been a joy to be with you and to see this beautiful area and to experience some of the beauty of God's creation in this place. And just been a great experience for me thus far, and I'm thankful for it. Everything that is built must be built on a good foundation. My grandparents built a home in 1974 in Dexter, Missouri, and when my parents moved out of that house in 2004, there was a noticeable dip in the house, and some of the doors didn't close just right, and you could walk and you could feel yourself walking downhill because the foundation wasn't properly done for the way that the house was built. And I'm sure you've all seen houses, although it's probably not so much here because y'all don't know what crawl spaces are here. All the houses I've been on here built on a slab. You know, in Alabama, we build houses on crawl spaces where you dig the footings and you put the concrete blocks down and you build the house up. And you're very few houses where I'm from built on a slab like they are here. And so, but even still, built on a slab still needs a good foundation. But every building that is built needs a good foundation, because without it, the rest of the building is doomed to fail. Congregation in Baldwin, Mississippi, where I've been privileged to preach and got dear friends there, I held a meeting there, and they built a new auditorium because the church had been growing, and they just added on to their old building, and they built an auditorium, and it wasn't very long before they had problems. And the man that built that addition did not build it on a good foundation, and they spent about $60,000 trying to fix the foundation and get the building back to where it was even serviceable. And there were columns that were added to the middle of the foyer, and And a lot of work had to be done, and a lot of unnecessary and unplanned for expenses. So we understand the need for a good foundation. In Ezra chapter 6, and we're not going to spend any time there other than to introduce our subject for tonight, the foundations of an evangelistic spirit. King Darius issued a decree, and he made reference to King Cyrus, who had also issued a decree concerning the rebuilding of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And in Ezra chapter 6 and in verse 3, this phrase is found concerning the rebuilding of God's house in Jerusalem. Let the foundation be firmly laid. It's a marvelous statement by a man that really had no vested interest in that building whatsoever. He said, if you're going to rebuild that house, let the foundation be firmly laid. Now, if we're going to be evangelistic, there is a foundation that has to be laid. There is an attitude, and there is some preliminary work that is necessarily involved in being evangelistic. Sharing supper with the Cheek family tonight, we talked about boot camp. They were disappointed to find out that even though I made a reference to boot camp in service yesterday morning, that I myself had never been through boot camp. I said, look, I was just looking for an example because there weren't any mechanics in the audience. Those of you that were here know what I'm talking about. You know, but boot camp is a foundational experience. It teaches, for example, in times of war, boot camp is designed to prepare men to fight in battle in a very short period of time. And I'm sure that there are some differences between wartime boot camp, for example, in time of a draft, and an ordinary boot camp in times of peace. But nevertheless, boot camp is a time to lay a foundation. It lays a foundation in learning how to receive orders, how to respect authority, to learn a chain of command. Not only to receive orders, but how to carry those orders out in the prescribed fashion. And how to do things that are necessary to be a good soldier in the armed forces. And for us as soldiers in the army of Christ, there are things that are foundational to being evangelistic. There are things that are necessary for us to know and to practice in order for us to be effective evangelists, to be effective soul winners. And we're going to look at three of those things in our study tonight. The first of those things is that if in order to lay a proper foundation for being evangelistic, we must be convicted in doctrine. Convicted in doctrine. We understand the need for conviction. We cannot convert unless we ourselves are already converted. We cannot convict, that is to convince, unless we ourselves are already convinced. We cannot convince people what the Bible teaches about the nature of the church, that there's only one church. There's one head, there's one body. Colossians 1:18 says that one body is the church. Ephesians 1:22 and 23 says He is the head of the body, the church. But we'll never convince people that there's only one body of Christ until we ourselves are convinced that there's only one body of Christ. We need to be convicted in our doctrine. You think about that early church, and I appreciate the words that were prayed this evening about having the zeal and the fervor of that church, that early church some 2,000 years ago. And we learn why the church was able to grow as it was. It's because the people that were a part of the church in the New Testament in the early days were convicted about what they believed. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John had healed through the power of God, them being the instruments through whom God worked. They healed the lame man at the temple gate beautiful. And everybody saw it. And nobody could deny it. And the Bible says that as a result of that miracle, that Multitudes of people turned to the Lord and believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, 3,000 had obeyed on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And now we're not talking about a long period of time between the end of chapter 2 and the events of chapters 3, 4, and 5. And the Bible says that the number of men came to be about 5,000. And the Jewish leaders of their day took them into custody. They threw them into jail. And they said to them in Acts chapter 4, "You have filled Jerusalem with this doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us and on our heads." Now, first of all, I find that last phrase particularly interesting. You intend to bring this man's blood on our heads. What was it that they said as Pilate presented Jesus to them less than 2 months earlier? Less than 60 days had gone by in all likelihood. What did they say when Pilate said, "I'm innocent or guiltless of the blood of this innocent person"? What did they cry out when he said that? "His blood be on us and on our children." And now here we are 2 months later, they said, "You're trying to bring this man's blood on us." Well, you asked for it. You asked for it. And so they straightly threatened them severely that they should not speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And the apostles said to them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God for us to listen to you, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak of those things which we have seen and heard." They were like Jeremiah, weren't they? Jeremiah, who was tired of being persecuted, tired of being mocked, tired of being ridiculed, said, "I made up my mind I would not speak at all or teach in the name of the Lord. But His word was within me like a fire within my bones. I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." In other words, I could not help but preach the word that God had given me to preach. And that's the very answer that Peter and the apostles gave to those Jewish leaders of that day. We cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Reminding me also of Matthew 21, as Jesus entered into the city, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the Bible says, describes it, that the foundations of the city shook at the shouting of the people. And they said, "Restrain your disciples." And He said, if they should hold their peace, the rocks would cry out. Brother, that's the kind of fervor that we've got to have. We've got to have the Word of God in us as a fire in our bones. We've got to speak as if that if we did not, the rocks themselves would cry out. We've got to speak of those things in such a way that we cannot help but speak of those things which we have seen and heard. In the very next chapter, the disciples are found doing the very thing they'd been forbidden to do. They were taken back into custody, and they said, "Did we not tell you not to do this?" And Peter gave that great statement that we all know in Acts 5 and verse 29, "We ought to obey God rather than men." We ought to obey God rather than men. Friends, I've got news for you. If the Lord allows this world to stand, many of us in the audience tonight will see the day when preaching the gospel will be against the law in this country. We're preaching the truth about abortion will be against the law in this country. We're preaching the truth about homosexuality will be against the law in this country. It will be against the law and condemned as hate speech. They'll just have to throw me in jail. As Johnny Ramsey used to say, I'm going to preach the truth if the walls crack. That's what we've got to be prepared to do. We've got to be prepared to preach the Word of God in any and every circumstance. As Paul said to Timothy, in season and out of season. Gus Nichols said, when they like it and when they don't. think about being convicted in doctrine from a little text in Acts chapter 8 and beginning in verses 1 through 4, where we learn about how the church was convicted by their doctrine and convicted to teach their doctrine. After the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the Bible says in Acts 8 and verse 1 that Saul was consenting unto his death, and devout men had taken Stephen and taken his body and buried it and made great lamentation over him. What happened to the church at that time? After the boldness of the Jews to stone Stephen to death, there arose, the Bible says, a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. A great persecution. They weren't afraid to kill a man anymore. They weren't afraid to shed a man's blood for preaching the authority of Jesus Christ anymore. And Saul himself, the Apostle Paul, spoke about that persecution when he said, I thought within myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did. What kind of things, Paul? I put people in prison. I compelled them to blaspheme. You know what that's called? Torture. In other words, I tortured them until they denied their faith. That's what Paul did. That's an idea of the persecution that arose against the church at Jerusalem. The Bible says Paul made havoc of the church. Made havoc of it. So what was the result thereof? The church was persecuted, number one, or letter A. The church was scattered, letter B. Now, by the way, in many cases, either one of those would cause many Christians to quit teaching the gospel. In fact, just the very thought of being made fun of is enough to make most Christians not say anything. The thought that somebody might get mad at me. Somebody might be offended. Somebody might mock me. Somebody might ridicule me. Somebody might not be my friend anymore. Well, the early church suffered persecution. Real persecution. And that would have been enough to make many people quit, but they didn't quit. And then the church was scattered. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to do right when we're in a good environment. You know, I sent my kids to Freed Hardeman, both of them. I had two of them there at one time for 2 years. And let me tell you something. That's a tough road to hoe, financially speaking. But you know what? I wanted my kids surrounded by people that love the Lord. I want them to be surrounded by good people. I want them to have good friends, and you can get in trouble anywhere. Trust me, I went to Freed Hardeman, I know. I was a troublemaker. Alright, I know it's hard to believe, isn't it? Hard to believe. You can find trouble anywhere. But it's a lot easier to do right when you're surrounded by people that do right. And it's a lot easier to give up doing right when you feel like you're all alone and nobody's there to help you. The early church was persecuted. The early church was scattered. Would have been easy for them to quit. But they didn't. Because of what we find in verse 4. Though persecuted, though scattered, the early church was evangelistic. Through persecution and isolation, they were still evangelistic. Revelation 2 and verse 10 teaches us about their conviction and doctrine. And I readily admit that many times in the past I used this verse in the invitation about the need for faithful living when really that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Because we don't understand the kind of persecution that the church endured in that time. You know, because when we quote Revelation 2 and verse 10 as part of the invitation, we only quote the last line. So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 2 and verse 10. And let's see what it really says. Let's see what it really says. Revelation 2 and verse number 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. What's the Lord telling them? Suffering is on its way. Just like the Hebrews writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, when he said, you have not yet resisted unto blood and striving against sin. What does he mean? Not yet. But you will. What was he saying? Is he saying you're going to shed your blood for your faith? That's exactly what he's saying. And what is Jesus saying? Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Suffering is at the door. You shall what? Be thrown into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation. We shouldn't take that word lightly. Tribulation. That is intense suffering. Jesus used this word in his descriptive term of the destruction of Jerusalem. I challenge you to read the account of Josephus concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. There were 1.1 million Jews living in Jerusalem when Titus came in and destroyed that city. And 1 million of them died in the city. And 100,000 were carried off into slavery. Josephus records that fires in the streets were extinguished with the blood of the people that ran down the streets. That soldiers, Roman soldiers, would enter into houses only to find bodies stacked from floor to ceiling like cordwood. That's the word tribulation that Jesus used. And that's the word that Jesus uses, tribulation. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Now, he didn't mean from Sunday till Tuesday week. All right? That's not what he meant when he said 10 days. 10 is the number of completion in biblical numerology. In other words, there's going to be an intense persecution that's going to be brought to completion. That's really going to find out who is my disciple and who is not my disciple. The Lord says, some of you are fixing to be weeded out. You shall have tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. See, Jesus wasn't saying be faithful from the time that you're baptized until you live a life of relative ease and die in your sleep at 100 years old. Now look, if you live to be 100, you still got to be faithful till you're 100. I'm not saying that you don't have to be faithful. But this verse is teaching you're going to die for your faith. Be faithful. You're going to die for your faith. Be faithful. The only way to do that is to be convicted in what you believe. Be willing to die for what you believe. Number two, the foundation of an evangelistic spirit is to not only be convicted in doctrine, it's to be conscious of souls. Conscious of souls. We need to quit seeing people as the world sees them and see them as God sees them. Oftentimes think about this as I'm driving down the road. Especially if I'm caught up in traffic. And you can see cars 4 and 5 wide lined up for miles and miles. Maybe even in both directions. And you can stop and think, there's at least one soul in every one of those vehicles. They're trying to get somewhere in their car. But where are they going to take their soul? We need to look at people as lost souls in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a soul-conscious individual. In Matthew chapter 9 and verses 10 through 13, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus was not saying that those Jewish leaders were righteous. What he was saying was they were self-righteous. What he was saying is, you don't even see the need to listen to what I say. In other words, I can't help you. Think about that. There are people who are beyond the scope of being helped by the gospel. Who are those people? The people who close their ears to the hearing of the gospel. We need to remember this one thing. Sometimes people's ears are closed only later to be opened. Things change. Do you think Saul of Tarsus' ears were open to the gospel? But the Lord opened them on the road to Damascus, didn't he? Sometimes things change. I think I mentioned one of our deacons at Burleson, mentioned Big Boy. John and his wife obeyed the gospel on August the 8th, 1999. And they've been faithful members of the body of Christ ever since. And it was important for John to teach his mother and his stepfather the gospel. But they just weren't that interested. And then his stepfather, who was a bad diabetic, I mean a bad diabetic, gave himself several shots every day. He ate whatever he wanted, smoked like a freight train, just give himself another shot. Didn't take care of himself. His health started to fail him. And one of our other deacons at that time, one of John's best friends, sat down and taught Don the gospel. And on the same day that Don obeyed the gospel, John's mother obeyed the gospel. Now let me tell you, it took me and John to get Don to the baptistry. And we had to wrap his legs in garbage bags and tie them off to keep them from getting wet. That man climbed those stairs with us, and it took both of us to bury him with his Lord in baptism. And for the next 10 days, all he wanted to talk about was obeying the gospel. Every home health care nurse that came in got an earful about him obeying the gospel and about the Burleson Church. And 10 days after he obeyed the gospel, he dropped dead in his living room. 10 days. In the interim, in that time, the man that had taught him the gospel came to him after he'd obeyed, and he made this statement. He said, "Don," he said, "I want to apologize to you for waiting so long to teach you the gospel." He said, "Billy, don't give it a second thought." He said, "Because if you'd have come to me before, I wouldn't have been interested." See, sometimes people's ears are closed, but their ears can be opened. Sometimes people's lives change. Even Big Boy himself was not interested in coming to church until his son became about 3 years old and he figured out his son didn't know anything about the Bible. He said, "Well, at least my mother carried me to Sunday school and I learned a little bit about the Bible, about the major stories. I want my son to learn about at least a little bit." And they started coming to church with us, and then of course they obeyed the gospel. When he didn't have any kids, he wasn't interested. It wasn't until he figured out that his kid didn't know anything about the Bible that he became interested. The point is, let's not give up on people. Sometimes we have to just come back a little later on. But in order to do that, we've got to be conscious of people's souls. It means we don't write off folks. We don't, and also, we don't cull anybody. You know, I fish bass tournaments with a friend of mine. We talk about culling fish. Well, you know what that is, don't you? You know, if you've got 5 little ones and you catch a bigger one, you throw the bigger one in and you cull the littlest one. You know, you throw out what you don't want or what you don't think you need. Well, you know, we're bad to do that with people. We'll look at people and we'll automatically cull them. Well, I work with him and he curses like a sailor. He's not interested in learning about the Bible. Really. So there's nobody in the church that ever cursed like a sailor when they were younger. That's good to know. Well, I know know him. He talks about going out and drinking every weekend. He's not interested in the gospel. Well, it's a good thing to know that there's nobody in the church that liked to drink at an earlier point in their lives. I'm glad to know that. See what I'm talking about? We start calling people based on what we think we know about them or how they look or their socioeconomic status, and we salve our consciences by saying, oh, they really wouldn't be interested anyway. How do we know that? Soul-conscious people don't do that. Our Lord was soul-conscious. Again, Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, He came to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. And in Luke 15, He tells three parables. One about a lost coin, one about a lost sheep, and one about two lost sons. We need to remember one thing. There's two lost boys in that last parable. One of them was in the world, and the other one was sitting in the pew. Let's get that straight. One of them was sitting in his father's house, and he was just as lost as his brother who was out in the world. Jesus was soul conscious. If we're going to follow the example of Jesus, we've got to be soul conscious. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, 11, we've noted this yesterday morning. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Why? Because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 9, 1 to 3, Paul was soul conscious. Paul was so concerned about his Jewish brethren that he made a statement that is impossible for me to wrap my head around. He said, I wish myself accursed for Israel's sake. Now let's just put this in good old Alabama, Tennessee, and Texas language, alright? Here's what Paul said when he said that. If all of my Jewish brethren could go to heaven, if I went to hell, I'd go to hell for them. That's what the man said. That's what the man said. If I could be accursed for Israel's sake, let it be. Let it be. I'll just be honest with you folks, I don't have a heart like that. I need to. I don't have a heart like that. What I tell you yesterday, I said, I'm not going to hell for anybody. But maybe in the back of Paul's mind, maybe here's what he was thinking. Hell's a terrible place. But if I could have the memory, the knowledge, that all of my Jewish brethren were in heaven, I believe maybe I could endure it. If I just had that light in my head, that little glimmer, that even though I'm suffering, every day all I'll think about is all my Jewish brethren that can go to heaven because of what I've done. Of course, we know that's not possible. It wasn't possible for Paul to give up his soul on behalf of all his Jewish brethren, but it gives us insight into the man's heart. And what did he say again in Romans 10 and verse 1? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Got to be soul conscious. Soul conscious. Lastly, convicted in doctrine, conscious of soul, and careful in the way we live. Careful in the way we live. I'll give you an example. I've never used this before because this story was only told to me last week. One of our members at Burleson told me, talking about a man that was a gospel preacher who worked a secular job and also worked with a congregation. He said he was the sorriest worker we had in the whole plant, the manufacturing plant. He said he was the sorriest worker we had in the whole plant. He said, and when he invited me to come and hear him preach at the church where he was going, he said, I absolutely was not interested in going to hear that man preach. That he was a sorry employee. Why would I want to go hear a man preach that doesn't set a good example in the workplace?
And to this day, he still doesn't have any respect for that man. None. Why? Because the man was lazy. He's out there busting. You know, here's a non-Christian out here busting his hump, trying to give the man an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, and he sees somebody who claims to wear the name of Christ, who's doing all he can to do as little as he possibly can, and he's just there to get a check. Friends, how we live is important. How we live is important. Titus 3 and verse 8 says that the child of God, the man of God, is to be careful to maintain good works. And we know what maintenance is, don't we? That means you get something up and running, and then you keep it running. You know, if you don't do maintenance on your car, like the old Fram man said, you'll pay me now or pay me later. We understand the need for maintenance. Look at that word careful. It means put your mind on it. Think about it. In other words, every day, think about it. Wake up every morning and figure out how you're going to get through that day as a faithful child of God. Our goal every day when we open our eyes, our goal every day when we open our eyes and get up in the morning is to get through the day without sinning. That's our goal. That's our goal. 1 John 2:1-2, John said, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. By the way, that use of the term sin not means don't commit even a single sin. Make it your goal to get through the day without committing a single sin. And apparently, John thinks it's possible because he said, and if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who gave himself for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Talked about that even this week. Christians ought not think about themselves as being sinners. Just because I sin doesn't make me a sinner. A sinner is a person who is in the business of sinning. As a Christian, I'm not in the business of sinning. I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, and as a maturing Christian, my sins should become fewer and farther between as I mature. That's what spiritual maturity is all about. No Christian of any degree of maturity should commit many sins every day. But yet we get it in our minds that we don't even want to think in those terms, because if I think in that term, then maybe I think that I don't ever commit any sin. Well, of course, we know that's not right. 1 John 1 and verse 10. But the point is that we've got to get through every day doing our very best, our dead level best, to get through the day. Serving the Lord without committing even a single sin. That's our goal. Careful to maintain good works. Put your mind on it. Be inclined toward it. It's not the same word, but it's the same family of words. In Romans 6 and verse 8, to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. What's that mean? It means how you're inclined to do. What did Hosea say about God's people? They are bent to backslide. They are always inclined to do evil, always inclined to do wrong. As Christians, we ought to be inclined to do right. Our natural inclination is to do right. That's what maturity is all about. We know we fight our battles a little bit every day. We all have different battles that we face in the spiritual realm. That we all face them. But as growing, maturing Christians, people ought to be able to see that we are different from the world. We are markedly different from the world. It should be easy to see that we're different from the world. And that includes the religious world. Now let that sink in. We're not only to be different from the world, we're to be different from the religious world. that we ought to conduct ourselves in such a way as to set ourselves apart from the rest of the world. That's what Matthew 5:13-16 is all about. The foundation of an evangelistic spirit. Convicted in what we believe. Conscious of the souls of men. And careful to maintain good works. Friend, does that describe you? Does that describe you? If not, please repent of that. And do whatever is necessary. Make whatever changes are necessary. And if you need the prayers of this assembly on your behalf to help you be what God's Word has clearly taught that He wants us to be, then we'll pray with you and we'll pray fervently for you that you'll be forgiven and strengthened and ready to go out tonight and ready to face the world and be a faithful soldier of the cross. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that Jesus will in flaming fire take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To obey the gospel, you have to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. You have to believe that Jesus is God, that He is deity, John 8:24, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Based on that faith, you've got to repent of your sins. Change the way that you think about yourself. Change the way you think about the way you're living. And then turn to the Lord and live for Him. That's what repentance is. And all men everywhere are commanded to repent, Acts 17:30-31. Why are men commanded to repent? Because God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained and hath given assurance unto all men and that He has raised him from the dead. Repent in view of the judgment. Confess the precious name of Jesus, Romans 10:9-10. And be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, immersed in water, to receive the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. Have your sins washed away, Acts 22:16, by the blood of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5. And if you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel, you're here tonight and you need to get back into living, being in continual obedience to the gospel, and we can assist you in any way with that. We want you to come right now. Together we stand and sing.
Dear brother,